Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I heard a fascinating story the past week about a family who essentially sold all their possessions and bought a boat and took their family on a trip across the Pacific Ocean. They started on the west coast of the United States and were trying to get to French Polynesia. Now, along the way, one of their young children became ill, and the boat started to be compromised. And there was some kind of communication device in the boat that when they pushed the button, some Coast Guard or some kind of rescue service would come. But they knew that if they pushed this button, that the rescue service would come, but they would have to abandon their boat. And of course, their boat was pretty much everything that they owned. But their child was sick, and the boat was taking on water, and there was nothing they can do, so they pushed the button. And within a couple of hours, helicopters showed up, they made these Zodiac boats and came and got them, but the man who owned the boat had to push some buttons on the boat, open some ports in the boat, and it was filled with water, and the boat began to sink. So you could imagine how this family felt. On one hand, they were happy that they were alive. But on the other hand, everything that they had poured their resources into for years was now gone. Now, I imagine that after the crucifixion, the disciples must have felt something like that. I mean, they had poured years of their lives into the ministry of Jesus, and they had such high hopes for the ministry of Jesus and their participation in the ministry of Jesus, but of course on the cross they saw Jesus die. It was all over. Everything that they had poured themselves into for the last stretch of time was done. And so they went away. They were thankful that they were alive, but now they didn't know what to do. Well, imagine if 3 days later the family who lost their boat were flying in a helicopter over the place where they lost their boat, and suddenly they saw their boat reconstituted, rebuilt in a way that was so strong and tight that it couldn't take on water. Imagine that their child that was sick was somehow totally well, and they were assured in a mystical way that they would never be sick again. Now, it's possible that they could say, well, this is fantastic. Let's get back on and head to French Polynesia. But it's likely that they would reflect on what had just happened, the mysterious, overwhelming power, the unintelligibility of what they had experienced, and they would rethink what life was all about. That there was something more, something greater, something deeper that they weren't aware of before now. And again, my sense is that the experience of the disciples after that first Easter was probably something like that. When they saw Jesus' body, which they had seen killed, restored, renewed, in a new state of being. And it seems to be that initially the disciples probably said, well, this is so wonderful. We can be back with Jesus. We can go about what we were doing. But in reflection, they thought, you know, the fact that we saw Jesus die and now he's back from the dead means that there's something about the universe that we weren't aware of. And we should probably think it through to the point where we are aligned with this new reality that we're experiencing. In other words, everything is on the table. And so as the church continues to celebrate Easter for these 7 weeks, the first couple Sundays of Easter were overwhelmed with the joy that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that the power of sin and death, which nailed him to the cross and seemed to defeat him, was actually undone by his resurrection. But now we're starting to ask the question, okay, what now? I mean, how does life change? How is life different in light of Jesus' resurrection? And so this morning's text is from John chapter 14. And John chapter 14 is set on Maundy Thursday, the night before Jesus died. The Gospel of John, scholars observe, is divided into two sections. The first is often called the Book of Signs, shows Jesus slowly revealing himself and demonstrating who he is. And then the second half, chapters 13 through the end, the Book of Glory, where we see Jesus going to the cross and, to use John's language, is glorified. And so we're in the book of glory, the night before Jesus has died. Chapter 13, we read about the foot washing. We read of Jesus giving the new commandment to the disciples, love one another as I have loved you. But then Jesus at the end of chapter 13 says, I'm going away. I'm going away. And you could imagine how confused his disciples must have been to hear Jesus say that. I mean, here they were, it's Passover week, they're sharing the Passover meal, and they have an expectation that Jesus is going to do something profound this weekend in Jerusalem. After all, they had just seen Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead. They had seen the crowds gather and hail him as king coming into Jerusalem. But now Jesus is saying, I'm going away. He's brought them to the precipice of this new reality, and now he's saying, I'm out of here. So in chapter 14, Jesus begins, don't be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. And you know this. And Thomas, of course, asks this question, Lord, we have no idea where you're going. How will we know the way? Right? Thomas is honest. Jesus, you're confusing the heck out of me right now. I don't understand what you're talking about. Why in the world would you go away? We don't even know where it is you're going. You think we do, but we don't. How will we even know the way to this place we don't even know? And Jesus answers, of course, with this profound statement to Thomas. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Nobody gets to the Father except by me. So the answer to Thomas' question, where are you going, Jesus? I'm going to the Father. How are you going to get to the Father? In other words, how are you preparing the way for us to get to where you are? Because that's, of course, what Jesus said, where I go, that you may be also. And Jesus says, you get to the Father by me. Now, the disciples must have still been confused about this because they didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to go to the Father, and they certainly didn't know what it meant that Jesus is the way to the Father. And this prompts Philip to ask another question. Well, Lord, you say you're going to the Father. That's fine. Can you at least show us the Father? In other words, we want to know where you're going. And if you're going to the Father and you're the way by which we'll get to the Father, can you at least show us the Father? And Jesus gives this very compassionate, tender answer to Philip. Have I been with you this long, Philip? Really, you don't know me yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then Jesus goes on to say, now, if I go to the Father, you all are going to do the kinds of works that I've done. In fact, you all, if you believe in me, are going to do greater works than I've done because I go to the Father. Now, it's important to understand here that the way in which Jesus goes to the Father is essential. How is it that Jesus gets from the Last Supper, the night before he dies, to the Father? Well, of course, he gets there through the cross and the resurrection. The reason that we as followers of Jesus can be assured that we will be where Jesus is with the Father, and the way that followers of Jesus can be assured that we, in fact, will be empowered to do the things that he did and even greater things, only because Jesus has gone to the Father. And not just that Jesus has gone to the Father, but that Jesus has gone to the Father through the cross and the resurrection. So the question that I'm wrestling with as I read this text is, how in the world will we do greater works than Jesus did? I mean, really, Jesus did some pretty amazing things. And now the church is expected to do greater things than these? What in the world could Jesus mean by that? Well, most scholars would observe that when Jesus talks about these works that he's done, he's reflecting back on the signs that John lays out. Jesus turned water into wine. He gave the capacity to walk to somebody who was lame. He restored sight to somebody who was blind, etc. So what I'm like to do is just take three examples of these signs that Jesus did and reflect on them and ask the question, what would it mean for the church to do greater works than these? So let's start by Jesus' first sign, the turning of water into wine. Now, you remember this story, right? There's a wedding at Cana. The host runs out of wine, and Jesus then changes miraculously the water into wine. Well, that's a pretty amazing thing. In a lot of ways, it seems a little gratuitous, though. I mean, Jesus, how is this helping anybody except to help people get intoxicated at a wedding? And I don't know if that's a good thing. But of course, wine, an abundance of wine, and we see that there's an abundance of wine at the wedding, an abundance of wine in the Old Testament is understood to be a sign of the flourishing of God's kingdom. In Isaiah 35, we read that on the mountain of the Lord, after God's enemies are defeated, there will be an abundance of wine. And so when God comes and restores his broken creation, there will be an abundance of wine. When God is present with his people, when the things that keep people and creation from thriving to be in the way that God intended them to be, there'll be abundance of wine. And of course, in Isaiah 55, a passage that we read at the Easter Vigil, we read the prophet saying, "Come, everyone, buy wine without cost." You know, so this is God beckoning his people to come and live in a reality where wine is abundant. And so when Jesus turns the water into wine, he's demonstrating that in him the fullness of God's kingdom, the fullness of God's reign, the fullness of God's intention for humanity is now being revealed. So how does the church do a greater work than that? Well, it seems to me that what the church is able to do is not only to bear witness to the fact that in Jesus we see the abundance of God's kingdom coming into the world, but we can actually take people to that place. Do you understand that the wine that Jesus created out of the water is a sign of the abundance of God's kingdom that Jesus came to bring? And so the people that drank Jesus' wine at the wedding were probably overjoyed as they were drinking the wine, but that feeling of being overjoyed went away. But we have the opportunity to bring people to the place where Jesus meets them and fills them and gives them an experience of God's kingdom, of God's reign, of God's authority, of God's life. That's a greater work than turning water into wine. That the spiritual reality to which that new wine points is a spiritual reality that we, as Jesus' disciples, can experience now. Why? Because Jesus went to the Father through the cross and through the resurrection. The sin that was keeping us from experiencing intimacy with God and the power of death that was keeping us from experiencing the kind of eternal life that God wants has been taken away because Jesus went to the Father, and now we can bring people to the place where the wine is abundant. You see, it's a greater work. Let's do another one, the restoration of sight to the man born blind. You remember this story? The Pharisees bring this guy to Jesus. He's blind. Who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, "Neither. You guys continue to miss the point of everything. This man was born blind so that God's glory could be revealed in and through him, and he restores sight to this man's body." Well, again, this is a miraculous event for somebody who can't see suddenly to be able to see. So what could be greater than taking a blind person and restoring sight to that blind person? Well, again, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 24 and then in Isaiah 42, we read that the role of the Messiah is going to be partially to open the eyes of the blind. Okay? Now, it's wonderful when somebody who is physically blind has their eyes open. The church should continue to pray for not only people who are blind, but people who are sick. Because Jesus said, not only will you do greater things, but you'll do the kinds of things that I did. Open the eyes of the blind. But the spiritual reality to which the opening of this blind man's eyes points is the place in which people are restored to right relationship with God, and this is true in our bodies as well as in our hearts. You see, the place where Jesus is in charge, the place where Jesus reigns, the place where Jesus has authority, is a place where broken bodies are restored and put to rights. And that broken body that is restored demonstrates that God wants to be in charge of all of creation. And so we as the church now can bear witness to that reality and actually invite people in to that reality. But we couldn't do that unless Jesus has gone to the Father. And Jesus went to the Father by the cross and the resurrection. You see, Jesus needs to go away. And because Jesus has gone away, we, his disciples, are empowered to do greater things than he has done. Because without the cross and the resurrection, the authority of God, the reign of God, the removal of sin, the removal of death is not a reality. But now we can invite people to experience that reality. Final sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. Now this is intense, isn't it? You can't get any more miraculous, dramatically miraculous, than taking somebody whose body is dead and bringing that person back to life, right? You remember, though, in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates the tree in the Garden of Eden, and he makes the statement, the soul or the person that sins will surely die. And so Adam and Eve, when they sinned, did not physically die immediately. But the life that they shared by being in perfect communion with God was broken. And it was broken permanently. And that life that they experienced in the garden with God that had been broken had not been repaired. And you know what? When Lazarus was brought back from physical death, that brokenness in the perfect communion between God and human beings was still there. How does that brokenness between God and humankind be healed? The cross and the resurrection. The cross is the place that our sins were atoned for. And the resurrection is the place that brings us new life. And so what could be greater than a dead body being brought back to life? Well, what could be greater than that is that the perfect communion that God intends to have with his creatures could be restored, perfectly restored. And if Jesus doesn't go to the Father by way of the cross and the resurrection, that perfect communion with God cannot be restored. In fact, Lazarus' physical body did die again. But for those who believe in Jesus, physical death will not be the end of our story. So, as the church, as the followers of Jesus, who live after Jesus has gone away to the Father, we are called to do greater things than Jesus did. But the only way that we can do that is by experiencing the power of the cross and the resurrection in our own lives. And in order to do that, we need to admit that we lack the resources to make life work for ourselves. In other words, the wine is gone. It's gone. We do not have the resources to make this work anymore. We have to own the fact that our bodies, along with the rest of God's physical creation, is broken. And try as we might, it's impossible for us to put back together. And finally, we need to realize that we and all of creation are bound in sin. And this is the sin that leads to death, and there's nothing we can do about it. And so a little bit later, we're going to be invited around this communion table. And as we come to this communion table as people who realize that we don't have the resources to make life work, that our bodies and all of creation are broken irreparably, and that sin and death seem to have the last word over us, But we receive bread and we receive wine. And we're reminded that the power of the cross and the resurrection is given to us freely. We only need come and admit our need. And as we're nourished by the bread and as we're nourished by the wine, we're assured that we are forgiven for our sin and that we have hope of new life. And so as we're nourished and assured of forgiveness of sin and hope for new life, we can't help but be changed by that. We can't help but be changed by the fact that we have been loved so overwhelmingly and so powerfully and so generously that we change. We don't change by following a 12-step, the 12-step program is awesome, but actually the 12-step program has the insight that we change when we realize how desperate we are and how incapable we are of changing on our own, just like we come around the communion table today. That's how we change. And as we change, we can't help but look out at the world that lacks the resources to make itself work, that's physically broken, and that finally is on a crash course with death, and that try as we might, we can't do anything about. And we're called to invite them into this greater work that Jesus has done for us, to experience the reality of God's kingdom. And we do this by our words and by our actions. Well, the scarcity of resources that we have, we can grow food and we can share food and we can build hospitals and we can create just laws and just structures. And as we do that, we're demonstrating the goodness of God and the authority of God and the intention of God for creation. But all of those things, as good and just and right as they are, can only work if they're pointing to the greater reality that Jesus secured for us when he went to the Father. And so as we continue to celebrate Easter and absorb the reality of the resurrection, but then begin to ask the question, what now? What now is we're called around this table to admit our need and to receive the gracious gift of God. And as we receive the gracious gift of God, we're changed, and we're changed in such a way that we can't help but inviting the world to experience what we have experienced. So gather around the table. Don't be afraid to admit your need, because Jesus will be here every time to meet it, that we might be a people who have been nourished by Jesus, who have been changed by Jesus, and then who are able to invite others to be changed as well. Amen.